Thank you, Dr. Patterson. I wish I would have received the memo of the expectations in advance rather than to find out before the sermon exactly what the expectations are going to be. The email I got said, wear a suit, don't cross your legs, bring a Bible. That's what I did. I didn't know there was going to be this sort of test. Dr. Patterson, you know how much I appreciate you. And I would be remiss if I didn't take this opportunity to say to you how much I do appreciate you. You think I'm going to do something else, but I'm not. Who's that man standing back there? What I intend to do at this point, I've told you this personally, but I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you and Mrs. Patterson how much I appreciate you and how much admiration that I have for you, and thank you for the investment that you've made in my life in the last 20 years and in my family's life and in the life of students just like this, and the contribution you've made to the resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. I appreciate that so much. We have places to preach, and we have people to be, and we have a Bible that's true in part because of you and Mrs. Patterson and your contribution. Let me say as well, Dr. Patterson, that I know from the beginning and the very first day that in your heart was a great commission. In your heart was a resurgence of the great commission when you brought to us a true, infallible Bible. So thank you very much. It is the case that Dr. Patterson is a wonderful introducer, as you know. But there's a few things, Dr. Patterson, you neglected to introduce and to say about me that I think the students would like to know. First of all, I'm not sure that they're aware, and you should have said, that I was voted Mr. Marthaville High School 1976. Yes, we had a graduating class of seniors of 28, and there were 14 boys, and I happened to be one of them, made me the qualified person. I was also voted most studious. I was one of those boys who could read, and so I was voted most studious. In addition to that, perhaps my most crowning achievement, Dr. Patterson, is that I was voted most likely to marry outside the family. And I did, and my bride is with us today. That's Jana, of course. My son Adam is here with us, and yes. And the other two parents in my world that I appreciate so very much, which are Carl and Carolyn Kerrigan, I love and adore them so much, and they have contributed to my ministry in so many variety of ways. And I consider it a privilege for both sets of parents to be with me today, my spiritual parents and Dr. and Mrs. Patterson and my mom and dad. And then, of course, I would also be remiss if I didn't point out to you that my pastor from 20-something years ago is here today. He's your chaplain, Dean Nichols. He was the one that got tired of hearing me tell him how to pastor a church some 25 years ago in Kenai, Alaska, and he thought it might be important for me to consider becoming a pastor and going to get my education. So I appreciate that. Thank you, Dean, so much for you. Well, I'd like to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to today's text from Ruth. I call this the real truth about Ruth. No, I wouldn't do that to you, Dr. Patterson. I know you've already prepared well. I could improve upon it, but I don't intend to in front of all these people. Will you turn in your Bibles, find your places to Colossians chapter 1, please? And mark your place when you find it there. Because I want you to turn a few pages forward once you find Colossians chapter 1 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't have time to do very much exegesis of it, but I want you to notice that this is the passage where it says that I, Paul, planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And it says that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but It is God who gives the increase. And he goes on to say, using this imagery of planting, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then notice the metaphor changes to you are God's building. And then the apostle goes on to say, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. That's Sophos, as I remember, architectone, just like an architect, a wise builder by the grace of God given to me. I was a wise builder. I have laid a foundation and another builds upon it. But listen carefully. Here's my caution and warning as a church planter and as a leader in church planting and as someone who is passionate about seeing people won to the Lord Jesus and congregationalized in churches, I have some concerns. I have some concerns. It seems to me that it may be time for something of a reset. The Apostle Paul says, I've laid this foundation and other builds upon it. Then he says the cautionary words, but let each one take heed, be careful, watch out how he builds upon it. Now that foundation, when Dr. Patterson's hair was red, he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. And it was his view at the time, and I'd like to say that he might amend it when he rewrites it after today. This foundation is not necessarily the person of Jesus Christ, for when you think about it, think about it carefully. It is not Paul who laid Jesus Christ. Paul laid some foundation, to be sure, but he didn't lay Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid himself. Jesus Christ is a self-revelator. Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is Jesus and his cross, which is the foundation below the foundation, if you will. This foundation, I think the text is talking about, is the apostolic, revelatory, charismatic, the revelation of this gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that this foundation that Paul talks about here, having laid, is a foundation that need not be laid again. This foundation has been laid. It has been laid in a generation, the apostolic generation. This foundation is the kerygma, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul lays this foundation, he says, as a master builder, as a first builder, as an architect kind of builder. He lays this foundation and he warns the rest of us, when you come behind me, be careful how you build on it. A lot of church building, a lot of church planting going on. I'm concerned that a lot of church building, a lot of church planting that's going on is not being well built. Continuing with the passage in verse 11, be reminded that there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the foundation, but I think from the passage we can take from it that he may be the foundation below the foundation, and the charismatic apostolic revelation itself is the foundation. We who come behind extend this foundation. We who come behind need not lay a new foundation of the gospel. That gospel has been laid in its revelation. But we who come behind convey a glorious gospel and congregationalize those we find. But keep continuing in this text, look a little bit more carefully. As it goes on, it talks about the individual and the consequences of the individual who does not build well on this foundation. It is personalized. It's about an individual. But it goes on to say in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now that's the y'all you. That's the you plural. Do not know that y'all are the temple of God in congregation, in a unity. You are the temple of God, and that Spirit of God dwells in y'all. If anyone defiles the temple of God, listen carefully. I think the scriptures are saying, I think Paul is reminding us, he's already said, be cautious how you build upon this foundation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be careful. And then he goes on to make certain what he means by this. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I wonder if one of the principles that needs resetting is the holiness of God's churches. I wonder if a principle that needs resetting is that there is a foundation which has already been laid. It is up to us to extend this foundation to be sure, but we need not lay a new foundation. We need build upon, gold upon gold, not straw upon gold. Be careful how you build. Be careful how you build. I'm convinced that our concept of Jesus is too shallow. It's too weak. We don't know as well as we should know the Jesus of the Bible. And during this Passion Week, I thought it might be appropriate for us to have a reminder from what I think is one of the most profound and theologically pregnant passages in all of Scripture that is both Christological, yes, ecclesiological, soteriological, and for Dr. Patterson's sake, eschatological. This passage has so many deep and abiding truths in it. Let's wash over it. Let's read it. Let's look at the Christological implications of it. And let's look at the ecclesiological implications as well for the doctrines of the church. Have you found your places there in Colossians 1? I'll pick up reading in verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has, listen, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, now the he here is the Father, of course, directed upon the Father. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's my Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That's my Jesus. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you and I were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's wash over and walk through this text. Let's take a journey. I've looked at this text many, many, many times to seek to unpack its Christological truths. But until recently, I haven't looked at it to unpack its ecclesiological truths, its truths about the church and the implications for this passage upon the church. If we're going to be church builders who build carefully and faithfully upon this foundation, which is the declaration of Christ Jesus, we ought to know this Jesus. We ought to know what churches are. I wonder if I ask you the question, what is a church, if you'd be able to answer. Of course you would be. You'd be able to answer what a church is. You'd be able to describe a church. But I wonder if you've thought carefully about what a church is. Well, of course, a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated with one another in covenant relationship. And I'll paraphrase the rest of the Baptist faith and message, associated in covenant with one another in order to advance the Great Commission. That's what a church is. Let's look and see if we can find some important components of what a church is and who Jesus is from our text. I want you to notice first that we have a new ruler who is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've contemplated it lately. I know I didn't until recently. I haven't contemplated in several months, maybe even more than a year, just what it's like to be someone who served a ruler of darkness. But I did, and you did too. Once in time, we were of another nation. We served a different ruler. Once in time, we followed darkness, not light. But the Father, through Christ, gives us a new ruler who qualifies us to be partakers of His inheritance in the light. The Scripture says He's delivered us, verse 13. There are four verbal phrases here, although two of them are verbs and two of them are nouns. Delivered and conveyed, of course, are the verbs, and the nouns are redemption and forgiveness. But I suggest to you that we have a new ruler primarily based on this great work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Father, that He delivered us and conveyed us. Now remember, we've been delivered from darkness and conveyed or transferred into the light. Delivered from darkness, transferred into light. There's a holiness principle here that I'd like you to notice, both for the passage and for the church. To be called out for a church is to be separated, is to be holy. I think sometimes we've lost the impact, we've lost the importance of what it means to be called out, to be called from something. To be delivered from something is to be delivered to something. To be delivered from the darkness, delivered to the light. Friends, we're in the light. We're in our churches in covenant relationship with one another, and we now dwell in the light. We've been delivered from the darkness through Christ into the light. So not only delivered from, but delivered to or conveyed. You can't help but see the imagery of Egypt to the promised land. Delivered from, delivered to. Churches are delivered out from the world. A holiness, a separate principle needs to be observed. Delivered out from the world. The foundation is Jesus Christ, to be sure. But all those in the world are not in Christ. Dr. Patterson, sometimes to be provocative in my church, I say, churches are for believers. And some of my classes gasp. How are we going to reach a lost world if churches are for believers? Well, that's something else. Yes, we need to reach a lost world, but churches are for believers. A principle which needs to be reset, if not on paper, in practice, is the principle of a believers only church. Those who are in churches are believers and believers only. Those who are in the realm of churches in covenant relationship with one another to fulfill the Great Commission are in churches. They are churches. We need to remember we've been separated from a life of darkness and we are now walking in the light. We also have redemption and forgiveness. I wish I had time to talk about all these principles. All of these principles, this is one of the most theologically rich passages in all of Scripture. And oh, that we would have more time to unpack as we mine away these beauties, these gorgeous jewels that influence and affect and inform our lives. But you know the principle of redemption. I'll give you a shortcut to redemption. Hosea and Gomer. A shortcut to redemption is to be purchased when you had no value. To be purchased for full value when you had no value. Oh, a glorious Jesus who redeems us. And to be forgiven is to be released. To be forgiven is to be released of the obligation and the guilt of our sin. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a Savior who delivers, transfers us into the promised land, redeems, and forgives. I'd like to suggest to you that this is something of a beginning place for what we call the Christological hymn or the Christ hymn that begins in 15 and typically thought of as going through verse 20. Now, Dr. Patterson, close your ears because I know you don't believe in chiastic structure. But you may find a chiastic structure in verses 13 and 14 may lead us to serve as something of a perimeter. And if you look again at verses 21, 2, and 3, talk about the same themes, the same themes of redemption and reconciliation. And right in the core is the Christ hymn. Right in the core is an explanation of the nature and the work of who is this one who is the Son of His love. Who is this one of the Son of His love? Who is this Jesus of Easter? Who is this Jesus of Resurrection Morn? Who is this Jesus of Good Friday? Who is this Jesus? The Scripture answers us in a profound way. He is the image of the invisible God. The ikon tou theou, tou aoratou. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, we have a new ruler. That's Lord Jesus. We've walked from darkness into light. And now we have a new ruler. And this is what He's like. He reveals to us what God, who cannot be seen, is like. We have a new ruler who is also revealer. You know, you can't see God. The essential nature of God has no matter, takes up no space in time. But we can see God. We gaze upon God through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, through the eyes of the apostles Peter, through the eyes of the first century eyewitnesses to His life and death. Can you hear John say, "We beheld Him, we handled Him, we looked upon Him, we heard Him"? Not to put words in the Scripture writer's mouth, but you could also say we engaged in every one of our senses, we knew Him. And vicariously, we experience Jesus Christ through the pages of the Scripture of the foundation laid by Paul and the other apostles. We hear and know of Him. He is the image. What it means to be the image, of course, is that He is a perfect revelator. He is the exact, eternal, exact likeness and manifestation of what God, who cannot otherwise be seen, is like. Now reflect with me for just a moment on this conundrum. Reflect with me for just a moment on this magnificent and mysterious truth. That in Christ Jesus resides the very revelation, the icon, the very revelation, the scene of what cannot be seen, the observable of what cannot otherwise be observed in any way. Oh, what a Savior. We have a new ruler who reveals to us in every perfect way what God who cannot be seen is like. But I don't want you to miss how it is that this not only ascribes to His deity, but this ascribes to His humanity. For how can we know what God is like unless we can gaze upon this man who is God? How can we know what this God is like in perfect personal revelation unless we can listen to and touch vicariously through the pages of the Scripture this one who is the very image, exact manifestation and likeness of this Jesus? Well, not only is He the image of the invisible God, perhaps the most densely packed Christological passage in this passage is verse 15 itself. For not only that, it says that He is the firstborn, the prototokos over all creation. Now, this is a specialized word, as is the icon or the image of God. It's a specialized, theologically loaded word that helps describe this one we call Jesus. For Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you listen to your Jehovah's Witness friends, they'll tell you that this means He was the first created. As a matter of fact, in order for it to make it come out right, later on it says, "And He created all other things." To their credit, they put the word "other" in brackets, but in their New World Translation, they would say "all other things." For a Mormon, in Mormon strict theology, what it means that Jesus is the firstborn is that He is the firstborn child. Buckle up. This is not what I believe. This is what Mormons believe. Prepared to be amazed and to misunderstand. But a Mormon understands this term, firstborn, to represent a Jesus who was born out of a sexual relationship between God, whose name is Elohim, and one of his wives, in a place located by a planet, a place called Kolob. It's in their documentation, it's in their books, that the first families and the first estate lived in a place called Kolob, and that Jesus was the firstborn child to his parents, Elohim, and Elohim's wife. They call God the Father. But that's not what the passage says in its context. That's not what the passage means. It means firstborn. Now, that word has a range of meanings that can include both time and kind. And for the sake of brevity, let me just say that this use of firstborn that we find in verse 15, we also find it in verse 18, but in this use in verse 15, it refers to a kind of being that Jesus is. Firstborn in kind, something like the firstborn child who possesses a signet ring, if you will. What he says goes. Who he says, who he is. When he speaks for the Father, the firstborn. And then this passage goes on in verse 16 and following. It goes on in verse 16 to amplify and unpack a bigger picture of what it means that he's firstborn. You see, so far we have a new ruler, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who has delivered us and conveyed us into the promised land, and he has redeemed us and forgiven us. We have a new ruler who reveals to us what God who cannot be seen is like, who ranks above all things. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't rank above. This picture of firstborn is a picture of supremacy, the magnificent supremacy of Jesus the Christ. He's supreme in creation. You'll find it in the passage. In verse 16, it unpacks. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth." And then it goes on to say visible and invisible. And then it describes what are likely designations of a hierarchy of angels. Because while Paul may not be assigning this hierarchy as if he knows it to be true, he's saying that even if this is the case, that if there is a pleroma, if you will, of emanations and in between who fill in the gap between the super God and some other God, even if this is the case, Jesus is supreme to them all because he is firstborn over all creation. Various prepositions are used here in verse 16, three of them, the in, the dia, and the eis. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He ranks above the entire created order because he created them. Now, it might be interesting to note that with respect to both of these passive forms of were created, one of them is in the aorist, I believe, and one of them is in the perfect. And since I didn't bring my notes into the pulpit after that introduction I was given, I can't be sure that I'm remembering correctly, but I believe the second use is in the perfect tense. A continuation of this having been created is done in Christ. Well, I want to try something for just a moment to help us understand the profound nature of what it means that he ranks above all things. I want you to imagine for just a moment. I want you to think hard. I want you to bring all your powers to bear. And I want you to hold out your hand. Humor me here. Hold out your hand and think. Now, I want you to create something from nothing. Okay, are you ready? Use all your powers on a count of three. You're going to create something from nothing. Okay, ready? One, two, three. What you got, Dr. Patterson? Nothing. That's what you got. Well, that's what you get to be. That's what you get to be sovereign over. You get to be sovereign over everything you create from nothing. How about that for a test? And Jesus gets to be sovereign over everything he creates from nothing. What we get to be sovereign over is nothing. What Jesus gets to be sovereign over is everything. He is sovereign over the created order precisely because he created it. Verse 17 goes on to say, not only is it enough that he created it, he is before all things. He created all things, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He sustains all things. I think of this as the cosmic glue. He keeps all things together. Not only, I want you to imagine this for just a moment. Once there was the triune God and nothing else. Are you with me? Once there was the triune God and absolutely nothing else. And then, the sovereign of the universe, Jesus Christ, through the sheer power of the will of his spoken word, the Logos, says, "Light be." And it becomes from nothing. And in 6 days, the Creator creates all things and then has continued to sustain them. Now imagine for just a moment, he didn't just create, but he continues to create and he continues to sustain. He didn't make the world and let it go. He makes the world and continues to sustain it. Every electron encircling every nucleus of every atom is sovereignly sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a Savior. 1 billion stars in 1 billion galaxies. Now that's a Savior. You look into your telescope or look into your electron microscope and you won't see anything that he didn't make, that he doesn't sustain, that he isn't control over. We have a new ruler who reveals to us what God who cannot be seen is like. And he ranks above all things the created order because he created it. And he ranks above the church because he is, verse 18, the head of the body, the kephale, the head, the source, the primary source of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, the word firstborn is used again, prototokos. In its first use, it means firstborn in kind, a special kind of beer, that B-E-E-R, a special kind of being thing. A special kind of beer is a firstborn, a sovereign of the universe who creates all things in its magnificent and continues to sustain it. He's also the head of the church because he's before it. He's the firstborn in time in the resurrection. This also speaks to the humanity of Jesus. You see, for Jesus to be able to die, he must have been man, mortal. Ask Dr. Patterson later to explain to you the riddles of the hypostatic union. I don't understand them, but I marvel at them. I stand in wonder and awe about them. I know them to be true. He is fully God, yet a distinct person in the Trinity, and he is fully man, yet without sin. I don't understand how that can be, but I can marvel in the wonder of it all. The magnificence of it all, the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ, is manifest. It leaps off the pages of Scripture in that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. You know, he's going to have preeminence in everything. I want you to also notice that not only do we have a new ruler who reveals to us what God who cannot be seen is like and ranks above all things, he is the residence of all the fullness of God. Time won't permit me to unpack all the beauty and the jewels of our passage, but you should know that there is a key word, the pleroma word in this passage. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness, all the attributes. Not a myriad of sub-deities that stand between a super god and a lesser god in the Gnostic view or incipient Gnostic view of the emanations of the various gods, perhaps angels that stand between as mediators. No, there are no mediators between. There are no mediators between. There is God. There is the Creator and the creation. There is God and man, and Jesus Christ mediates them both. He is the fullness. He is the residence of all the fullness of God. And finally, we come to Him as a reconciler. Oh, we started with Him as a reconciler, a deliverer, a forgiver, a redeemer, a conveyor. And we end the passage, we end the text in verse 20 and beyond. He's reconciling all things to Himself. You say He created all things. He stands as creator between creator and the creation. For Jesus, in His deity as creator, in His humanity, steps into creation. All things He is reconciler of. He makes peace between all things. The peace through His cross, the blood of His cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing, 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 nothing. Forgive me, Mrs. Patterson, for dropping my G's. Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No great oratory stands as the blood of Jesus for my church. No great program stands in the place of the blood of Jesus for my church. No process, no money. You can stack up all the money in the world to plant churches, and it counts for nothing against the blood of Jesus. He's reconciler between a fallen creation and a creator God, because He's both. He's reconciler of a fallen man and God, because He's both. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless. There's a principle for the church. A believer's only church is holy and separate from the world. It finds a way to reach the lost people of the world in its great commission, but it finds a way to do so without sacrificing its holiness, its distinction, its separateness, its church. Oh, what a Savior in Jesus Christ. It's my honor today to open the Word and do my best to tell you of this Jesus during Jesus Week. Be careful. Be very, very careful with me how we build upon this foundation. Let's pray. Lord, let it be so that You'd make us great builders upon a great foundation in Jesus Christ. Let it be so in His name. Amen.